Well, today, as Jerome mentioned, is the last of nine messages that we're doing in this summer series called The Songs of Summer. And, you know, we've been looking at the first nine psalms. And that means after today, we only have 141 left. But in a couple of weeks, we're going to actually start a new series on the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And this morning, we come to the last of these nine psalms that we're looking at. We come to Psalm 9. And one of the things that I really hope is I hope, as we've gone through these nine psalms, I hope that you have just kind of developed a little taste for the richness of the psalms, and particularly how you can use the psalms in your own prayer life, in your own devotional life. Honestly, for me, there are times that I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray. And I turn to the Psalms. And as I said a few weeks ago, the book of Psalms are so unique because they are God's word to us, but they are also our words to God. And there's no other book in the Bible quite like that. So I hope you've enjoyed it. I want to just kind of go back and review a little bit where we've been in the book of Psalms. So we started in Psalms 1 and 2, and those function almost like twin pillars as an entrance, if you will, to the entire Psalter. Both of them talk about the blessed life. Psalm 1 did that from a kind of individual perspective. And remember how it started out. It said that blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. So the blessed life is a life where we as individuals center our life around the Word of God. And then in Psalm 2, really, we talked about the blessed life from a more of a cosmic or universal or worldwide perspective. And remember, the psalmist said that God has set up his king in the heavens. He rules over all, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that was Psalms 1 and 2. And then we moved into Psalms 3 through 7. And you might remember that those were all lament psalms written by King David in the midst of difficult times. And isn't it fascinating that immediately upon entering this grand structure we call the Psalms, we are clobbered over the head by the harsh realities of life? Psalms 3:7, deliver me, my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. Psalm 5, lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Psalm 7, arise, Lord, in your anger, rise up in rage against my enemies. And in the midst of these harsh realities, we also learned that we can run to God, and that in the midst of these things, God is our refuge. God is our stronghold. Psalm 5, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Psalm 7, Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save me and deliver me from all who pursue me. And then finally, we came to Psalm 8. And this was great because it's like we left the cry room finally, and we entered a much happier place. Remember Psalm 8 last week, if you were here, we declared the majesty of God in creation. We saw how the beauty and the majesty and the power and the glory of God is seen in all that he has made. And it's also seen in human beings, that we are his creation and that we have been made in the image of God with dignity and worth. And remember at the beginning and the end of Psalm 8, David cried out, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And honestly, I thought, okay, whew, finally, we're going to get to enjoy kind of the glorious expanse of the joy of that psalm. But then today we come to Psalm 9. And Psalm 9 brings us right back in the midst of our enemies. And I was thinking about that all week. And why was it set up this way? Why were the Psalms ordered this way? And one of the things that just struck me is, well, that's just like life, isn't it? Isn't that how life is so often? We think we've finally got it licked. We think we finally have come into a good and pleasant place. We think we finally have dealt with our enemies. We've got it all figured out. Our head's above water. And wow, all of a sudden, we're right back in the mire and the mud fighting for our life. That's how my life is. How about yours? But there's something different about Psalm 9. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 9. If not, we'll have the words up on the screen, but I do encourage you to bring your Bibles to church if you can at all. But Psalm 9 is different. Psalm 9 teaches us how to praise and thank and even worship God right in the midst of our enemies, right in the midst of our battle. So the harsh reality that this psalmist is experiencing is expressed in verse 13. He says, "Lord, see how my enemies persecute me." That's what he was experiencing right then, right there. But in the midst of that, he is going to praise God. Look how he begins. Let's just read verses 1 and 2. He says, "I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High." Now, there are several things that stand out for us here. The most glaring truth that we see here is that we can and we must praise and thank God in the midst of our pain, and in the midst of our troubles, and in the midst of our battles. And the praise, by the way, doesn't just kind of end right here in verses 1 and 2. You see it throughout the psalm. So he also says at the end in verse 11, he says, "Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done." So it's not like he starts out with a bang and then slowly the air leaks out of his worship until there's nothing left. "Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion." By the way, that is precisely why we can praise the Lord in the midst of our battles, because the Lord is enthroned in Zion. He is still on his throne. He's still ruling. He's still in control. And let me just ask you right at the outset today, do you know that? Do you believe that? So much of our problem is that we have forgotten, or perhaps somehow we have been talked out of that fundamental truth. Do you believe God rules over all the affairs of your life? That's the question. Do you believe that he is not only perfectly sovereign, he is also perfectly good? Do you believe that the one who feeds the sparrow and clothes the lilies could never forget or abandon his beloved son or daughter? So the first thing we must do right at the outset of this psalm is we must reset our focus on him. Let me just tell you, this is not about our feelings. This is not about like you being in the mood to praise him or worship him. You don't wait until you're in the mood. This is an act of our will. Sometimes, honestly, it's even like you do almost every day. You get up in the morning, you get dressed, you get something to eat, and you go to work. You just do it. Notice what he says. He says, "I will give thanks. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name." How many times does he have to say it, folks? I will. Will you say it with me? 1, 2, 3. I will. Have you really said that? Have you determined you will give thanks and you will praise God? How could it be that two guys named Paul and Silas, having just been publicly stripped and severely flogged, could sit in a dark, damp prison cell in Philippi with their feet fastened in the stocks and pray and sing hymns to God through the night. How does that happen? I don't think, Silas looked over at Paul in the middle of the night and said, "Hey, Paul, isn't this wonderful? Let's just sing to the Lord, could we?" I think together they looked at each other and they said, "We will. We will." Notice David says, "I will do this with all my heart." Do you worship with all your heart? You know, the heart is not just your feelings. The heart in the Jewish mind is your mind, will, and emotions. It's your whole being. What keeps us from doing that? I think so often is we're far too focused as we come to worship. We're far too focused on kind of like our likes and dislikes, our preferences, even in worship style. Oh, I like hymns. So, you know, as long as they're singing hymns. Or I like loud rock and worship music. Man, that's what pushes my buttons. I love that. Or I like to raise my hands and jump up and down and stuff like that. Here's the deal. That's not the issue. That's never the issue. The issue is your heart. It starts in our heart. And so I ask you, are you worshiping Him with the totality of your being? Now, for some of us, worship is far too much a kind of routine formality. And many of us worship with about as much passion as a guy watching a last place baseball team in September. It hurts, doesn't it? We worship like half-hearted participants. I got to tell you, before the end of our worship gatherings, during the last song, after I've preached, I usually walk out, and I walk out during that last song because I want to be able to slip out into the lobby and just meet folks after church. And I can't help, as I walk out, I can't help but kind of like watching people as they're singing that last song. And I have to be honest, I am often really surprised at how many people are just honestly just standing there with their hands in their pockets with a look of complete boredom on their faces. If your lips are moving, I would need a microscope to see it. Some, honestly, even beat me out the door as if they're late for a plane. Now, if you're late for a plane, then fine, beat me out the door. But don't beat me out the door unless you're late for a plane. I mean, we are worshiping before the throne of Almighty God. Just think about that for a moment. David says, "I will sing." We say, "But you know what? I've had a tough week and I really don't feel like singing today." No, I will sing. We say, "Well, have you heard me sing? I can't sing worth a beans." No, I will sing. We say, "But I don't really like that music. That's not my style." No, I will sing. We say, "But I'm not sure I believe that stuff you're singing." That's a good reason not to sing. I mean, now, if you think maybe by singing it, you might convince yourself it's true, that's a good thing. But you might just decide, "You know what, I can't really sing it because I really don't believe it." And that is perfectly all right. And we're glad you're here. But if you believe it, sing it. Sing it. Sing it. Honestly, I'm going to get really personal here for a moment, okay? This ought to impact when we show up here on Sunday mornings as well. I mean, I'm beginning to think we have an 11:45 service. You know what I mean? Now, if you're a newcomer here, you're a guest, and you know these things happen, and we know that you hit traffic and stuff like that, and we're just glad you're here. But listen, honestly, for most of us, we should ask ourselves a question: would I show up late to an appointment with my boss? Would I show up late if I had a hearing before the President of the United States? I mean, wouldn't I probably make allowance for traffic? Wouldn't I perhaps make allowance for the parking issue? Wouldn't I make allowance for the walk I had to make between my car and the meeting that I was going to go to? So I would just ask you, why is it that we treat this time with such indifference? Why do we treat it with such perfunctory carelessness? I'm sure that you know that in the book of Revelation, Jesus sent several letters to churches. And one of the letters that he sent to the church at Laodicea. And, you know, he loved these people. These were his people. This was his church. And he wrote a letter to them, and he said to them, he said, listen, here's the problem. He says, you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish that you were one or the other. I mean, all of us love a cold drink on a hot day, right? And we all love a hot drink on a cold day, right? But nobody likes a lukewarm drink on any day. And so Jesus says, listen, I wish you were either hot or cold. And then he says to them, he says, because you are lukewarm, because you are neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now that is a sanitized way of saying, I am about to barf you up. Okay? That's what he's saying. He's saying that to people he loves. People, these are harsh words. This is tough love for people he cares deeply about. And the reason we shouldn't be lukewarm is because of who he is and all that he has done. He says in verse 1, I will tell of your wonderful deeds. Later in verses 13 and 14, that's what he's talking about. He says, have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death. That would be a wonderful deed. That I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion. So the gates of a city, by the way, are a very public place. People come and go in and out of the gates of the city. So what is David saying? Listen, I am going to declare your praises in the most public place I can find. That's where I'll do it. How about you? Think of what he's done just for you. So you come in here today, and just think for a moment, what are the blessings that you enjoy in your life? What are they? Do you have a job? Do you thank God every day for your job, for work to do? Do you have some measure of health? Do you thank God for that? Do you have loved ones, people that care about you? Do you thank God for them? Do you have food? You're going to go home and have something to eat after church? You have clothing, shelter, these things? Have you thanked God for these things? Have you seen him work in your life? Have you experienced any answered prayer in your life? And even if you have a hard time answering yes to all of those questions, I can think of some others that you can say yes to. Do you have a Savior? Do you have a Savior? Do you have a God who will be faithful to his promises? Do you have the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future? Do you have the presence of the Holy Spirit as your helper, comforter, and guide? Do you have the hope of everlasting life? See, child of God, you have all these things and so much more. And I love this because not only does David say, listen, I will tell of your wonderful deeds. David, he is just happy in God. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in you, not just your deeds, God. I will be happy and rejoice just in you. It's like, Lord, even if I have none of those things, I have you. It's like the husband who says to his wife, what do you want to do tonight, honey? You know, would you like me to take you out for dinner? Maybe a show? Maybe you'd like to go shopping? I'd love to buy you a gift. What would you like to do tonight, honey? Oh, none of that. I just want to be with you, she says. I just want to be with you. Being with you is enough for me. David is saying, listen, I just want to be with you. Now, I'm not sure if any of you wives would actually say that, but we can say that of God. Well, we've taken a lot of time on this one point, and we still have some ground to cover. So let's do it. I promise to move more rapidly. David moves now from the praise that he deserves to the power that he displays. Look at verses 3 through 8. He says, "My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations, destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He's established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity." So what do you see here is that one of the reasons he is praising the Lord with all of his heart is what the Lord will do to his enemies. And not only his own enemies, but all those who oppose God. David sees God as his rescuer, and he sings of God as his righteous judge. Notice how his mind leaps from his own personal story, where he talks about my enemies, my right, my cause, to what God will do on a much grander scale. He'll rebuke the nations. He reigns forever. He rules the world in righteousness. And notice also how David speaks in the past tense often here. As it sounds almost as if like the Lord has already done this work of righteous judgment. And we wonder, well, how could that be when there's so much injustice, so much wrong, so much evil in this world still? And scholars tell us that David is employing a common Hebrew literature technique where he is describing coming future events as if they've already happened. And the reason he does that is to communicate how certain their fulfillment is. God has not finished his work of judgment. We all know that. The world wouldn't be as it is today if he had. But David is so certain it will come. And I got to be honest, I do not hear many Christ followers doing what David does here today. I do not hear many of us singing and praising God for his righteous judgments. When was the last time you did that? And I think there's a reason we don't do that, and it has to do with our perspective. Please follow me here. The ancient Jews, like we do, I think, thought of God's judgment like an earthly court of justice. No problem there. The difference is that we picture the case as a criminal case in which we ourselves are the accused. And obviously, that's not something to rejoice over. And deep down, we all know that somewhere along the line, we're guilty and we're in trouble. So how do you rejoice over that? But the psalmist had a bit of a different perspective. He did not see it as a criminal case. He saw it as a civil case. He is not the defendant. He is the plaintiff. In the first case, a criminal case where you're the accused, what do you hope for? Pardon, acquittal. But in the second case, if you're the plaintiff, what do you hope for? You hope for justice with heavy damages. Right? Against the defendant. Have you ever seen the jubilation in a courtroom for a family when a righteous judgment has been made in their favor in a civil case and finally, justice is done? Have you ever seen that? So we shouldn't be surprised if the Psalms are full of a longing for judgment and look at it as good news. And hear me well, millions of people in the history of the world and millions of people today who have been stripped of all they possess and have justice entirely on their side will at last be heard. They're not afraid of judgment. That's their hope. That's their joy. And I would just ask you this morning, do you long for, do you rejoice in the righteous judgments of God? Some of you understand this better than others, I think, because you know what it is to be victimized. You know what it is to be the weak one in the midst of cruel and unjust people. And if you're one of those people, you can be comforted and you can give thanks and you can praise God because of what it says right here. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. This idea leads very naturally to the next thing in this psalm for which David praises God, and that is the protection he provides. Let's pick it up in verse 9. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he's done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they've hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead. All the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. You see, the Lord's judgment here cuts both ways. It's a scary thing for the oppressor, but it's a relief for the oppressed. What does David say over and over and over again in these verses? God is a refuge for the oppressed. God is a stronghold. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. He will never forget the needy. And I just wonder, once again, does that in any way describe you today? Do you feel oppressed? Do you feel afflicted? Do you feel needy? Do you feel troubled? It could be in your work. It could be in your marriage. It could be in your finances. It could be in some aspect of your relationship with your children or the choices that they're making. It could be in school. It could be in a particularly difficult friendship. I love what he says in verse 10. Those who know your name trust in you. Do you know his name? To know him is to trust him. Remember Moses asked God, God, what is your name? Who do I tell them you are? And God said, here's my name forever. It's my name for you, my people. You can call me Yahweh. And that name really encompassed all that God would be to them. He would be their covenant God. He would be the God that made promises to them. He would be the God that would be forever faithful to them. Those who know your name trust in you. And we too are people who know his name. We know his faithfulness. He has entered into covenant with us in the same way. And we have those faithful covenant promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, those are the promises of God. Do you know him as faithful and true? Look what he says in the rest of verse 10. He says, for you, Lord, here's why we can trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. It's interesting because all of us have gone through times in our life that we have felt forsaken. Not just by people, but even perhaps by God. I've experienced that. I'm sure you've experienced that at times. So what does he really mean? Maybe an illustration will help. I watched a documentary about a week ago. It was made in 2008. Maybe you've seen it. I think it won some awards. It's called Man on Wire. Anybody see that? Man on Wire? Okay, very interesting. It's about this French guy named Philippe Petit. I probably pronounced that wrong. Forgive me. But in 1974, Petit had a secret plan to extend a steel wire between the two towers of the World Trade Center in New York. And after much planning and practice, he and his fellow conspirators snuck to the very top of the buildings, shot with an arrow, a wire, across the vast quarter-mile-high canyon that separated the two towers, and Petit went to work. He spent the next 45 minutes walking back and forth on that tightrope 8 times. while a mass of people gathered below, astounded by what he was doing. And of course, policemen were at both sides of the wire waiting for him to finish. But Petit now lives in the New York Catskill Mountains, and he still practices several hours a day. A Newsweek reporter recently went there, and he told the Newsweek reporter, he said, "It never occurred to me to use a safety net." And here's what he said. He said, "I never fall. But yes, I have landed on the earth many, many times." Think about that. That's pretty cool. I think that's really kind of what David means when he says, "For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." So I think what that means is he never lets us fall, though we may land on the earth many, many times. I mean, I've landed on the earth a few times this week. Have you? Of course you have. But ultimately, you are in his hands and he never lets you fall. And I believe that's what David is talking about. Well, we've seen the praise the Lord deserves, the power he displays, the protection he provides. Finally, David ends with a prayer. He says in verse 19, "Arise, Lord, do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal." Now, this is very interesting because remember last week in Psalm 8, as I said earlier, that David really praised God because of the dignity of humanity, of man and woman made in the image of God. David said, "You have crowned us with glory and honor." So there's this really this beautiful picture of humankind as gloriously created by God and given dominion over the earth. I mean, it's a beautiful picture. But here he reminds us of the flip side of that. And what is that? You're just mortals. That's what he says. "Do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations know they're only mortal." I got to tell you, I think this is one of the fundamental problems of people today. We really don't get that. We really don't get we are just mortal. God certainly understands it. Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "For he," that is God, "knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and its place remembers no more." They're gone. They're gone. Someone wrote, "We are always complaining that our days are few and acting as if there were no end to them." It's like the guy that I heard about who went to the doctor and got his annual checkup, and he got a phone call from the doctor, and the doctor said, "Listen, I'm afraid I got some bad news for you." And the guy said, "Well, what is it?" And the doctor says, "Well, you have only 48 hours to live." And the guy said, "Man, that is bad news." He was shocked. And the doctor said, "I even have some worse news." "What could be worse than that?" the guy said. The doctor said, "Well, I've been trying to call you since yesterday." It's a good thing to be reminded of our mortality. Listen to what James said. James wrote in the New Testament, he said, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." You're just a vapor. Have you ever seen a vapor? Not for long. I love that word, vapor. It's one of those words that sounds just like what it means. Vapor. I'm a vapor. You're a vapor. Pfft, you're gone. Steve Jobs understood that. Of all people, Steve Jobs, before he died, at the 2005 commencement address given at Stanford University, said this: "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. I don't know if he ever discovered what was truly important, but he was right about that. He was right about that. And sometimes it takes being in the midst of some of the harshest of life's realities to see it. C.S. Lewis, at the very outset of World War II, when Great Britain was being bombed by Nazi Germany, preached a sermon. He didn't preach often. He was a professor of medieval literature at Oxford, but he was preaching at his church in Oxford. And he said this in the sermon in the midst of the travesty of war. He said, "War does something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us, and that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the Christians of the past. They thought it good for us to be always aware of our mortality. I am inclined to think they were right. All the animal life in us, all schemes of happiness that center in this world, we're always doomed to a final frustration. In ordinary times, only a wise man can realize it. Now, in war, the stupidest of us knows. We see unmistakably the sort of universe in which we have all along been living and must come to terms with it. If we had foolish, unchristian hopes about human culture, they are now shattered. If we thought we were building up a heaven on earth, if we look for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city satisfying the soul of man, we are disillusioned, and not a moment too soon." And really, that's what David is praying about here. Really, he's saying, God, let these people, let these nations who strut around and think they have it all figured out and think they can live their lives apart from God, let them be struck with terror. Don't let these people triumph who think they can build a city that satisfies the deepest longings of humanity independent from their Creator. See, that was his prayer, and this should be our prayer as well. This morning, we come to communion. We come to the Lord's table. We do this, you know, once a month on the first Sunday of the month. We do it over and over and over again. So if you come, you know, next month on the first Sunday of the month, we do it. And I was thinking about this psalm, and I was thinking about how it relates to communion. And I think there are some beautiful lessons to be learned about communion that will enrich our experience of communion from this psalm. And let me just share them with you. First of all, some of you grew up in a tradition, I did, that spoke of communion. We didn't call it communion. We called it the Eucharist. The Eucharist. You know what that word means? That word means thanksgiving and praise. The table meant thanksgiving, Eucharist, praise. And it was probably because before Jesus passed out the bread and the wine at the Last Supper, he gave thanks. But this is wonderful because what this is for us, it's a reminder to us, as we have seen in this psalm, and as Jesus thanked God in the midst of the coming crucifixion, it's a reminder to us that we can always give thanks and praise God when this table is set. Doesn't matter what is going on in your life. Doesn't matter how bad things have gotten. This never changes. There is a reason to give thanks that supersedes all other reasons in your life to not give thanks. And that is that he has given his life for you. That's the Eucharist. That's what we do today. Not only that, but in the communion table, we have a beautiful symbol of God's power over our enemies. Again, not long before he was crucified, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." What did he mean? He's talking about our ultimate enemy. Who is that? It's Satan. That word, Satan, that name Satan means adversary, accuser. And what Jesus was saying basically is, listen, my death, my cross will silence the accuser. How could that be? Paul explained in Colossians 2, Paul said he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taking it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, our enemies, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, God's law can no longer condemn us because Christ canceled our debt. And the accuser has been silenced forever. God said in the cross, checkmate. And there still may be some moves to make, but he is sunk. Not only that, just as we see in this psalm, there's protection. There's protection for those who run to this place and make it their place of refuge. This table is the ultimate place of refuge, the ultimate safe place. Whatever you're feeling, whatever condemnation you might experience, whatever accusations the enemy is trying to whisper in your ear, run to this table. If you're gripped with your sense of frailty, if you feel like a vapor today, you can run to this table and find everlasting life.